Elijah and Obadiah. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, O Lord, is God, the Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let them get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there.
Thanks, Karen. Well, what a chapter. Before we come to look at it in a bit more detail, we're going to stand and sing King of Kings, Majesty.
Especially if you're new to St. Saviour's, wonderful to have you with us. You'll see in the notice sheet that the reason for having a church lunch next Sunday is that it's our opportunity to say farewell to Scott and Hannah. They've been with us over the last 5 years, and it'd be lovely if you're able to be here. Please do feel warmly invited, and it'd be wonderful to have you here then. We'll have the service, and then an opportunity for us to say a few things, and then church lunch afterwards. Also at the back somewhere is a card we've got for John Chapman, who's over here a few weeks ago at the beginning of May. He turns, there it is, thank you, Khan. Chapo turns 80 in a couple of weeks' time, and I thought it would be nice to send a card from us. So if you get a chance to sign it, just be nice to have as many signatures as possible. And he always speaks very warmly about St. Saviour's, and he has loved coming here, loved meeting you, feels that he knows some of you, has got to know some of you. And so any or all of you, it would be great to have as many signatures as possible on the card. Khan will be standing at the back afterwards. Do grab it and put your name down there. Let's pray, and we'll come to this great chapter. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, the word of life. And this morning, we ask that you would help us to be attentive to it. Please help us to understand it, to see the implications of it, and then to be moved by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Every year, around 2 million Muslims travel to Mecca. Once every 3 years, 60 million Hindus gather around the Ganges to wash themselves. And each year, tens of millions of agnostics in the West stay at home and wonder why everyone else bothers to make pilgrimages across the world. So, which of them is right? Which is the real God? There seem so many to choose from. It's so hard to know which is right. And in the end, it just seems like cereals on the shelf in the supermarket. It's just so hard to know which is best, or maybe you just pick your own and you do what which is right for you. Many have concluded that it simply isn't possible to know if there is a God or if he is what he's like. There seem too many choices, too little information, too much guesswork required. How can we know if the real God is here or not? And if he is here, what he's like? By ourselves, it's fairly clear that we're in the dark. My guess is as good as your guess, as good as the guess of the person next to you. And what we desperately need is for the real God to stand up and to make himself known so that we might know who he is and what he's like. And in our passage this morning, that's exactly what he does. Unmistakably, publicly, definitively, so that the whole world might know which is the true God. The scene you'll remember from last week is set in about 870, 880 BC, that type of time. It's about 50 years after the kingdom of Israel has split. It's split into two. There's the northern half of the kingdom, still called Israel, the southern half called Judah. And we're in the northern half, which is ruled by godless King Ahab. Ahab runs a good show, and economically he's pretty shrewd. But he's brought about changes in the country which are not for the better. The state religion has been altered from the worship of the God of the Bible to the worship of the Baals. And it's not just Ahab. The way to change a country generally is to legislate from the top. You only need 6 or 8 people at the top to change the laws, and they know that eventually it will seep down into the culture and the whole culture will change. And that's what Ahab did. Change the laws from the top, and Baal worship becomes the official state religion, and the people just go along with it. The whole culture changes. And so what is needed is a clear, unequivocal demonstration that it was the Lord himself who had brought famine. You remember there's been famine for 3 years. And it was the Lord now who would show mercy. What is needed is for God to do something, to show that he is the real God. And so he does. He goes head to head with Baal. And we'll see that as we look through the passage. Now, first of all, verses 1 to 15, see that the Lord delighted to use different servants. The Lord gives the command to Elijah in verse 1, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. I don't imagine it was a command which brought Elijah a whole lot of joy. It'd be a bit like telling a white farmer in Zimbabwe, oh, and by the way, could you just go and present yourself to Robert Mugabe today and tell him that he's got it wrong? So Elijah, well, he's bold, he goes off to the king, but before he reaches the king, or to find the king, he meets one of the king's high-ranking officials, which is this fella Obadiah. And Obadiah himself is also a believer. We're told in verse 3, in fact, he's a devout believer. Clearly, he's a capable man. He'd been put in charge of the king's palace. And as far as his faith goes, he seems to have rather sort of snuck under the radar of Queen Jezebel, who would have put him to death straight away. And he's obviously been quite a shrewd fella, but also brave in his own way. And we're told that just at the time when the queen was off on a spot of prophet hunting, Obadiah had taken 100 of the Lord's prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, supplying them with food and water. In other words, he was the kind of Oscar Schindler of his day. And he did it because he too was one of the Lord's people. He wanted to help the Lord's people because he was one of them. And it's that kind of willingness to identify with the people of God which has always been one of the marks of the true convert. You remember how Jesus spoke of how a demonstration of kindness to the least of one of his disciples, even the provision of a glass of water to someone who calls himself a Christian, would be interpreted by Jesus as a demonstration of kindness towards Jesus himself. Well, at the rather mundane level, we can always have those times when we feel embarrassed to identify with the people of God. And Monday morning, someone asks us how our weekend was, and we say we had a fantastic weekend. But we don't tell them that the most fantastic bit was the fact we actually really enjoyed church on Sunday. We just sort of leave it at that and we're sort of a bit embarrassed to be identified with some of God's people and that sort of thing. Or someone else makes a command, they just sort of throw it out there. Well, all Christians are hypocrites. And we don't kind of push them a bit by saying, well, I'm a Christian as well. You see, we don't like to be identified with God's people. But Obadiah, he did. He courageously looked after them, and he showed great compassion to them. Jezebel was putting them to death. In verse 5, we read that Ahab was terribly concerned about the animals in the land. And he wanted Obadiah to find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so they won't have to kill any of their animals. Obadiah's chief concern, it's not the welfare of animals, but the welfare of people, and particularly the Lord's people. And in this, I think what is rather comforting is that Obadiah comes across as a very normal man. He's full of fear of what will happen if he goes to Ahab and tells him that he's met Elijah on the road. Verse 9, he speaks of himself being handed over to be put to death. And I think it's an entirely natural response. Here is a man who's human. He feels fear. He feels the pressure of what it'll be like when he has to front up to Ahab in this way. He's worried that he'll be killed. So he and Elijah are very different personalities. Basically, Elijah is the kind of person who never backs down. You know, he's just absolutely afraid of absolutely no one. He's just full on all the time. Obadiah, well, he'll do what he can, and he's happy to be identified, but at times he feels the fear. Elijah is determined. Obadiah is a bit fearful. Elijah's ministry was open and confrontational. Obadiah is faithful in the sphere which God has placed him. They're working on the same team to the same ends. And it's a wonderful reminder that God uses all types in the accomplishing of his kingdom. We don't have to style ourselves on someone else. We don't have to wish we had their personality in serving the Lord. And equally, we don't have to be embarrassed of those who we think are 2% more up front than we would like to be. It is good that God uses different personalities in different situations to accomplish the same end. And the challenge for all of us is to follow him, to be totally determined, single-minded and focused, unashamed in following Christ, whatever the distinct personality type that God has given us, in the way that it's appropriate where God has put us. The Lord delighted to use different servants. Then secondly, the Lord demanded that the people commit themselves. Verse 16, Obadiah introduces Elijah to Ahab, and it seems like a rather inauspicious start. Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" So it's not a kind of sort of warm and fuzzy greeting from Ahab. And equally, Elijah is the kind of person who just doesn't get intimidated. Verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have." He's not intimidated by these bullying tactics. Indeed, so emboldened is he in the Lord's strength that he asks for a head-to-head confrontation to be arranged, and he requests that 850 of the opposing prophets be summoned to meet him. You see that in verse 19, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and Elijah says, "Gather them together, and I'll take them on." And as Ahab goes and sends word in verse 20 throughout Israel and assembles the prophets, verse 21, Elijah gives his great speech to the people. It's a speech that is a challenge to them. He lays down the gauntlet. Have a look at verse 21. "He went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him.'" How long, he says, will you people of God go on limping between these two opinions? If you don't think that God is God, then go and live life your own way. If you really think God is God, then give your life to him. But please, please, can we stop this pretense of living half-heartedly, of saying that you follow God, but actually when it comes to it, only half-following God? For the living God will not put up with people who split their allegiance in that way, who half-follow him. It's the same at home. No husband or wife worth their salt would allow their spouse to split their allegiance between them and someone else and just be happy with that situation. Just put up, oh, that's fine. Just put up with it in that way. There is such a thing as godly jealousy. And the Lord God is the same. He is a jealous God. He demands all of us. That is, in the end, you cannot have two masters. You can't have two lords. You can't have two gods. For if there is one Lord in this world, then you should have one love, which is to serve him. You have to choose. And yet we know ourselves the pull to spread the risk. We know ourselves the pull to put different eggs in different baskets. And some Christians are always trying to have it both ways, to spread their risk in that way. They're happy to follow Christ up to a point, but not beyond that point. They follow him privately on a Sunday morning, but they're not happy to follow him openly, boldly, unashamedly in the office on a Monday. They're not happy to invite friends and family to come to hear about Christ. They're not happy to just speak about him openly. On the one hand, they're happy to give a financial donation, but they're not happy, on the other hand, to start contributing financially to the point where it actually hurts, where it costs a sacrifice or two. They're happy to meet with God's people at church when it suits them, but when there's a better offer, something else comes up, or they just find themselves with other things on and other opportunities, then that goes down the plug as well. And Elijah says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" Or rather, God says, how long will you waver between two opinions? Wonder if that's you. Are you someone that's caught between two things? You got a foot in one camp, you got a foot in the other camp. In the end, it begins to get painful. You put a foot on the shore and a foot in the boat on the water and see the boat drift out. You can't do it without it beginning to hurt at some point. But it's not just painful, it's offensive. It's offensive to God, who demands all of us. He made us, he owns us, he wants our hearts. He knows that we'll only be most happy, most satisfied when we find our satisfaction in him. And he calls us to put our total allegiance, to put all of our eggs in one basket. And in the end, there are many Christians who end up just making excuses the whole way through their Christian lives. I'm just too busy. I've just got too much on. I've just got too much work. I've just got too, you know, one day I'll get it sorted out. I'm just not in the right space at the moment. I'm still recovering from this, that, and the other. Da, 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 da. And you spend the whole life, you spend this decade and the next decade and the following decade with the same attitude. In the end, often, it's apathy that does it. It's a terrible reluctance to commit ourselves. And it seems here that the people suffered the same, because you'll see in verse 21, when Elijah made this great speech, the people said nothing. They just kind of sat there, stunned. Was it a guilty conscience? Were they just so apathetic they couldn't even be bothered to respond? It's hard to know exactly. Elijah calls them, how long will you do this for? One Lord, one love. And we need to know this morning that God wants all of us or none of us. Maybe we haven't yet come to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're just weighing things up. Maybe we just walked into church this morning, we haven't been for years. We need to know that God calls all people everywhere to submit to Jesus Christ on the basis that he is the Lord of all, and therefore the sensible thing is to make him my Lord. But, and Jesus was totally upfront about this, he's not a kind of salesman that sells you a product and then later on gives you the small print. He was totally upfront. When you follow Jesus Christ, he wants everything or he wants nothing. He wants all of you or he doesn't want you to start. What he doesn't want is a patronizing, half-hearted nodding of the head. You remember the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, neither hot nor cold, and Jesus himself said he wanted to spit it out of his mouth. And when we act as though we expect God to compete with another relationship in our life, or maybe a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, or when he has to compete with all my terribly important hobbies and interests, God says it makes him want to vomit. Is that you? We know what we should do. We need to turn to the Lord. And so the Lord gives a demonstration as to why we should turn to him. When we're not sure of who is the real God, and to the people back then who were caught in this kind of half-hearted position, he says, okay, I'll show you it. And so thirdly, the Lord demonstrated that he alone is God. The scene is set for the great contest. Publicly, before the nation, the opportunity would be given to each god to prove themselves, to show their superiority. Now notice that every advantage was given to Baal, quite deliberately, so there'd be no complaints, he wouldn't be able to come back afterwards. First of all, he's given home advantage, for the contest would take place on Mount Carmel, which is the place which was known as being sacred to Baal. Baal is given numerical advantage, verse 22. Elijah said, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left. There's only one of us left. But Baal has 450 prophets. It's terrible odds, one against 450. Baal is given advantage in terms of the type of contest, for this would involve creating fire. Baal was known as the storm god. And for him to create fire, it should have been kind of second nature to him. This is the thing that's his sort of bread and butter. This is the easy thing to do. Shouldn't have even needed to think about it. And finally, Baal's team get to go first and deliver the knockout blow if they can. So everything's in their favour and they get prepared. Verse 25, Elijah says to the prophets, choose one of the bulls, prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they take the bull given them and they prepare it. And then they call on the name of Baal from morning until noon. So they start after breakfast and they begin to pray to Baal to light this bull, set it on fire. And they're praying and praying, more and more fervent, and they go through morning tea and they have some 10 o'clock, have some coffee, and they keep praying and praying and praying. Nothing happens. This wretched bull's still sitting there and nothing's happening, and they're kind of dancing around. And we're told in verse 26, there was no response, no one answered, and they dance around the altar they'd made. And at noon, at 12 o'clock, verse 27, Elijah begins to taunt them. He says, come on, probably Baal can't hear you. Come on, you need to step it up a bit. You need to shout louder. And of course Baal's a god, of course he is. Well, maybe he's just busy, he's deep in thought or meditation, or maybe he's gone to the bathroom. That's the literal translation where it says busy. Maybe he's stuck in there, or maybe he's gone traveling, he's off on a bit of business. You need to shout to him, come on, come on. And so, verse 28, they whip themselves up into a frenzy and they shout louder and they slash themselves with swords till the blood's flowing. And they're trying to draw attention, trying to draw Baal's attention. And here is the way that people always pray when they give up believing in a God of grace. Oh, I just need to pray more and more, and surely this will happen, surely this will happen. As if God is somehow impressed by human effort and he can't hear us. God knows what we need before we even pray to him. Therefore, we can ask him, knowing that he sees our situation and he will answer as he sees fit. But in this case, no one does answer. And there's just silence. No one answered, verse 29. No one paid attention. When it mattered most, there was silence from the heavens. And of course, that's many people's experience of God. I prayed and my prayers bounced off the ceiling. I was not sure if there's anyone there or not. And they haven't discovered the real, true and living God. For now, it was the Lord's turn. Elijah calls the people nearer in verse 30, says, come here. He digs a trench and fills it with 12 jars of water. We don't know where they got the water from in a drought, but maybe it was a local oasis, or maybe they brought it in from the sea or something. And they slosh the water over the bull so that it fills the trench. In other words, this would be a task so difficult that only a living God could do it. He's trying to cut out all other, you know, when you do a controlled experiment, you try and cut out all other possible variations so that no one could say afterwards, oh, I don't know, it was probably some spark or something set this thing alight. Pause it with water, cut out any of those variations. And then Elijah prays. Notice what he prays, verse 36. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And he waits, and then, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Fire came from heaven and the whole thing was set ablaze. And no surprise, therefore, verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate. They fell on their knees and they cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. God had settled the matter in full view of them all. He'd shown that he was the only true and living God, the one God who can bring rain and can bring fire, the God who controls the elements as he wishes. And this Lord, he is the only God who actually lives and exists. The thing about Baal was, he didn't actually exist. The people had just made him up. The reason he didn't answer their prayer is because he isn't actually there at all. He was only there in their minds. And it is just the same today. People across the world have many gods. People in our culture have many gods. And the Bible says they are all made up. We've just made them up. It's incredibly offensive, isn't it? I mean, just think of that. The God of Islam, Allah, the Bible says he's just been made up. He is an entire fabrication of people's imagination. He's not actually there at all. The gods of Hinduism, my local shopkeeper back in London used to have his gods on the back shelf. They were made of wood, little wooden animals and things. The Bible says it's just been made up. They've been persuaded into thinking that those things are gods. They're not gods. They are just the figment of people's imagination. Or the god of self, us. You know how people say, you must look after yourself, must look after number one. But we don't have life. We are dead. Well, sorry, we're alive this morning. But the only reason we're alive is because the living God gives us life and breath. The only reason we're here today is because we are one heartbeat away from extinction. We don't have life just by ourselves. We're not that kind of battery that can just always keep itself going. We are dependent on spark plug. We're dependent on an outside source. And that outside source of life is the living God. Whether we know it or not, whether you know it or not, your life is dependent on him. He made us, and we are in the palm of his hand. And he is the God who shows that is the case by raising his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. Excuse me, which other God in the world can raise someone from the dead? Can you do that? Can anyone else do that? No, that's because we don't actually have the power to give life. But the living God does. There is one true and living God, and shows it by raising his son Jesus from the dead, which is why he can one day raise us from the dead. Why do you believe in heaven? Why do you believe in the new creation? Why do you believe there's anything after death? Not because we've kind of been there or seen it or that sort of thing, but because someone else has been raised from the dead, has been there, and has come back to tell us about it. There is one true living God who has made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ and now calls on all of us to follow him, to submit to him. Well, not only to submit to him, but to recognize that he is the true God, to depend upon him, to realize we don't have life in ourselves, but we are totally dependent on him. And so fourthly, the Lord divided the people into two groups. Now, in verse 30, it's quite clear that the people have drifted a long way, that they're not at this stage repentant, because you'll notice in verse 30, they came to him, he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. They had allowed the altar of the Lord to fall into disrepair. And so Elijah takes 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes of Jacob, and begins to rebuild the altar. And it's significant that he does it in that way, because he's saying to them that you are still the Lord's people. You may have forsaken him, but he has not forsaken you. And when he comes to pray in verse 36, you'll see how he prays. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's appealing to the God of their fathers, and he's saying, the God of our fathers is still our God today. In other words, God had not given up on his people. Though they had wandered from him, he had not wandered from them. And now through the prophet, he was drawing the people back to himself through this extraordinary demonstration of power. As it's put in verse 37, the Lord was turning their hearts back again. When the fire did come, it came upon the burnt offering. Here was an offering for the people's sin, the bull on the wood. It was the same, I don't know if you know, back in the book of Leviticus with Aaron and his sons. And there's an incident there where fire comes from heaven onto an altar which is consumed. And it is God's wrath against the people being satisfied by the sacrifice of an animal. In other words, the fire here, it's an invitation to the people to come back to the Lord before it is too late. He is burning up their sins at the same time that he's burning up the bull. He's saying to them, either the bull gets burned or you get burned. You have to learn whether to trust me or whether you want to take your sins for yourself. Which leads us to think of another hill and another sacrifice, when God sent not an animal, but his own son to be consumed for the sin of the people. It's an invitation to us to allow another to be burned up in our place. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No wonder in verse 39 that the people fell prostrate before him. They understood his grace. And if we've not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know that he's offering us an opportunity to be rid of our sins and right with him. He's not trying to make our lives unpleasant. He's making us the best offer we will ever have. He offered to die for us so that we don't have to die for ourselves. But we need to know it's an offer that needs to be actively accepted. It's not automatic. Because those who remain enemies with God end up facing the Lord's justice. You see that in verse 40, Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. I know it offends our 21st century sensibilities, but we need to understand what God is like, that he is a God of justice. And those that are still found to be in their sins and enemies of the king, those who are still opposed to him on the day when they meet him, will find that they suffer death. He will put them to death. There is no mercy on that day. Now is the time for mercy. Now is the opportunity to get right. Now is the time that the Lord is offering us forgiveness if we will take it. And so the question is, which way will we choose? There is one Lord who demands one love. Will we give him our hearts, our souls, our mind, our strength, our diaries, our wallets, our lives? Or will we withhold those things and keep them for ourselves? Will we worship one God only, the one true and living God? Or will we always be half-hearted and on the fence, partly him and partly other things? In the end, will we receive his grace? Or will we only leave him, asking him for his justice? There is a choice to be made. Even by putting it off indefinitely, we're making that choice, for we're keeping things as they are. And what's needed is for us to actively repent and come back to him. And if we do, wonderfully, we find the grace which covers our sins, more than covers them, takes them away, and makes us at peace with the one true and living God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we acknowledge today that only you have the power to give life. We thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray for each of us this morning that you would help us from now on to serve him with a glad, true and obedient heart. Pray for any amongst us this morning who've never come to put our faith in Christ. And I pray that you would help them to make such a move. For those of us who are aware that we're very split, pray, Lord, for your grace to enable us to repent, to turn and follow Christ. Please, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to worship him from now on with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to carry on praying now, and Ronald's going to lead us in that.
Let us pray. Lord, we come before you today as your people, knowing that you are our one true God, our Father who is in heaven, but who is also present here with us. We thank you for your majesty and might, and as we have just heard, you are a God who is capable of sending fire down from heaven. Lord, you are a God who answers prayer, as we have seen with Elijah. Help us, Lord, to understand that your answers may not always be what we want, but that you have a plan for each and every one of us. Let us accept that everything that happens to us is part of your big plan. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which we can read, discuss, and be taught from, We pray that each of us would strive to make it a part of our daily lives, so that we might grow in you. As the Israelites did so many years ago, we pray that we would choose to follow you and have you as our Father and Saviour each and every day. We ask that we wouldn't be led astray by false teachings and physical things around us in this dark world. We thank you for the millions of people around the world who will gather around your word today, that they would not only hear it, but they would also do as it says. Lord, we thank you for St. Saviour's, for the people gathered here today, and pray that those who are new would continue to be made welcome and be drawn into our family. Father, we pray for those who work in the church, for Costa and Ryan and Judith and Sally and Khan, and Lord, we pray that you would give them strength. We pray that you would send your Spirit to guide them in their work and that they would be a blessing in all that they do. However, we also know that the church is one body with many parts and that many jobs do go unnoticed by us but are still essential. Thank you for the volunteers and the hard workers that do such work. Lord, this past week, the first of two snow camps was held and by all accounts was a great success, with good weather and four great days up the mountain. We thank you for safe travels up the mountain, great fellowship and food, and most of all, great thought-provoking talks and devotions. We thank you especially that some of the non-Christian kids have indicated they wish to change their lives. We pray the second camp this week would be as equally successful. Lord, we also bring before you the disastrous situation in the Gulf of Mexico, with so much oil gushing into the open water, killing plant life and ruining the lives of both animals and people alike. May the people in charge quickly find a solution so that the people whose livelihoods are being threatened might have some hope. Lord, we know that all things are in your hands and pray that people might turn to you in their time of need. As we head our separate ways, Lord, we pray for your blessing not only for this day, but for the week that lies ahead of us. May we have a fulfilling week and that we might be shining lights in our community. Give us strength in our work and let us always be thankful for your providence to us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much, Ryan. We're going to stand and sing a final hymn together. Name of all majesty, and there's four verses. Each verse ends with that statement of truth, Jesus is Lord. That statement of truth that we constantly need reminding of, Jesus is Lord. So please stand. Let's sing.